Welcome to the Well Community Church podcast. For more information on us and our mission to help people connect to God and to each other in every neighborhood, check us out at thewellcommunity.org or on our app, The Well Presence.
Amen. Amen. Absolutely. Thank you, Chase. Appreciate you guys, as always, leading us in worship. Good to get to do this together. And church, it's good to be with you guys. How are we doing this evening? Making it? Hot day in Fresno. Hope you're surviving. It is definitely warming up in the valley. So welcome to Fresno. If I have not had the pleasure to meet you, my name is Mike Sladen. I'm one of the teaching pastors here at The Well. And I get the great privilege to tie a bow on this kind of mini series within the bigger series of Genesis that we have been in. We're going to tie a bow on Jacob's life tonight. So if you got your Bible with you, stick your finger in Genesis 35. That's where we kind of finished last week, but we're going to skip ahead in just a moment, and we're going to return to Genesis 35 here in just a bit. But if you've been with us for any amount of time, and maybe been walking through this series with us, I don't know about you. Brad even said it a little bit last week, but like I wrestle with this conflicted feeling as we talk about Jacob, right? You look at the life of this patriarch, this great man of the faith, who God has chosen to carry on his promises he's given to his dad, his grandfather, and now ultimately to him. And his life is like a roller coaster. It's this up and down constant life, right? A man who was blessed even before he came out of the womb. God says, you're mine, you're going to be the promised child. He comes from a legacy of faith with Abraham and his father Isaac, who walk with the Lord in adversity and in all of it. And yet, more often than not, it seems like as we look at Jacob's life, we're talking about Jacob. We're talking about the deceiver, the trickster, the guy that's constantly not working the Jacob out of himself, right? Deceiving his brother, deceiving his dad, fleeing and goading to Laban, spends 20 years in Paddan Aram getting worked by Uncle Laban. In the midst of these bright spots, it feels like most of the canvas in a lot of ways with him is black. And there's these moments of hope in white, but yet, big picture-wise, I just wrestle with how do we take this guy? What do we do with him? So much of his life is caught up in just his character and his nature in that way. Again, living out who he is, right? And last week we saw that in really a horrible way of God saying, man, I want you to go into the land. I want you to go to Bethel. And he lies to his brother Esau and says, man, I'll join you in Seir. And then he kind of did this halfway obedience thing and goes to Sukkot and ends up in Shechem, living a life of compromise. And we saw the devastation that occurred in his family. His daughter Dinah, who was violated, as Brad mentioned last week. His sons who act in this ungodly wrath and destroy all the men of the city as these young, exuberant, passionate but ungodly men that do this thing. His decisions have affected his whole family. So I find myself, even as a communicator, wrestling with how do I handle Jacob? How do we leave him? How do we deal with this dumpster fire in so many ways that really is his life? What measuring rod do we use to evaluate Jacob's life? I really want to, in this kind of final message with him, as the spotlight kind of fades from him and begins to turn in Genesis 37 to his son Joseph, try to ask the question, man, is he a failure? Or is he a success? How do we look at him? It's hard not to be half empty with him, as we talked about, but we want to evaluate him. Well, the good news is we don't have to do that. In fact, Jacob did it before us. He evaluates his own life in a lot of ways. He gives us an autobiographical commentary on his own life. And we don't get that often in Scripture. You don't see frequently characters of the Bible saying, here's what my life was like. Here's how I evaluate my own journey along the way. And when we get those moments, we need to stop, and we need to pay attention, and we need to listen to the things that are said. In Exodus chapter 34, God actually does that for Moses. He describes himself to Moses. Listen to this. It says, and the Lord passed by in front of him, in front of Moses, and proclaimed, God says, the Lord God, compassionate, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgressions, and sin. And yet, he says, by no means will I leave the guilty unpunished. God says, you want to know who I am at the core? I am a God who's both compassionate and just. I extend mercy and forgiveness, but I'm also one who judges sin. That's God. Well, in the same way, that passage that helps us understand the character and nature of God, Jacob does that for us at the end of his life. In fact, he does it in Genesis chapter 47. I want you to turn there, keeping your finger, if you will, in Genesis 34, because we'll return there. But as we fast forward out of Shechem, out of this mess that he's got himself in with Dinah and his sons and all the deception that was happening in his life, Jacob is now 130 years old, living in Egypt. And he meets at this time Pharaoh, the most powerful man in the world. And these two have a face-to-face interaction. It's amazing. It's short, but it's incredibly insightful. In Genesis 47, verses 8 and 9, this 130-year-old man gives us a mini-memoir of his life. Look at verses 8 and 9 of chapter 47. Pharaoh says now to Jacob, "How many years have you lived?" So Jacob said to Pharaoh, "The years of my sojourning are 130. Few and unpleasant have been the years of my life. Nor have they obtained to the years that my fathers lived during the days of their sojourning." There's two words, I hope you saw them, that popped off the page to me as I read that again for the first time. Jacob describes his life. One word is expected and kind of easy to understand. The other, if we're honest, is unexpected and honestly a little bit troubling. Jacob says, "The years of my sojourning are 130, few," there's the first word, "and unpleasant have been the years of my life." Now, the few makes sense to us, right? Now, maybe in our context, we'd say, how does a guy who's living 130 years, who's not going to die, by the way, for another 17 years, he'll die at 147 years old, how is that few? Well, you got to remember, his grandfather Abraham lived to 175. Isaac is going to live to 180, so he lives just to 147, decades less than his dad and his grandfather. It's the second adjective, however, that paints a clearer picture of how Jacob sees his life. He uses the word unpleasant. In fact, if you're reading out of an ESV, it says evil. My days have been few and my days have been evil. The root word there literally has that idea. Jacob, I think, here is not using it in the sense of evil, but he's saying, my days have been hard. My days have been difficult. It's been a hard journey. My life as a whole has been extremely tough. And then he summarizes it by saying, they have not obtained to the life of my fathers. Attained both in years, in terms of a time span, but Jacob is saying something even deeper here. He's saying, my life, in a lot of ways, has failed to reach its greatest potential. It has failed to obtain to the life of my grandfather and my dad. I have fallen short in my own eyes. In some way, I've accomplished less than them. And I want you to hear that. You hear almost the tone of regret in his voice. As he's looking back, just in the winter season of his life, he knows that death is on the horizon. He's looking back at his life with a sense of regret. And I wonder, what's Jacob thinking about when he says this? What's in his mind's eye? The scripture doesn't tell us. We can only guess. But this is the end of the conversation between he and Pharaoh. They part ways. We have no idea what else was behind that. But you wonder, was he thinking about his years growing up as a deceiver, marked by his name, tricking his brother, lying bold-faced to his father to steal the birthright? As you remember, he comes to his dad Isaac and says, "I'm Esau, your firstborn. I have done as you told me. Get up, give me the blessing that's due now to me." Is he thinking about fleeing from Padan Aram, leaving to Uncle Laban's house, never to see his mother alive again? Is he thinking about the years he spent underneath Laban, getting worked by the one guy in the world that was a greater trickster than even him? Is he thinking about lying to his brother about going to Seir? "Yeah, I'll join you down the way. You just go ahead of me, and me and my kids, we're a little slower than you, but we'll catch you. We'll meet you in Seir." Is he thinking about the rape of his only daughter, Dinah? By the time, by the way, we reach this point in his story, his favorite wife, Rachel, has died, and he's dealt with his favorite son's apparent death. There's lots, I would imagine, in this moment that's coming to Jacob in the sense of regret. In fact, one commentator very poignantly said it like this: when we first encountered Jacob, he was struggling inside of his mother's womb with his twin brother. And as we come to the end of Jacob's life, he is struggling for his life in a famine-devastated Canaan. In between these first and last moments of struggle have been many trying experiences for Jacob. His life has had more sorrow than joy. Can you imagine looking back at the end of your life and saying, that's my life. If I could go back and do it over, there's a lot of times that I would have hit the reset button. And again, we don't know exactly what he was thinking, but regret certainly is coming to the surface. And I think if we're honest, we've seen that journey in him, and we know what he's thinking about. Because he's thinking about all the times that he's walked outside of the will of God. All the times where he said, Lord, I know you want this, but I want that. And this is what my flesh, this is what my heart yearns for. And I'm going to pursue that headlong. And he's made costly mistake after costly mistake, missteps that have caused calamity in his life. And most of those, if we're honest, are self-inflicted gunshot wounds. Those are things that he has done to himself. And the damage that he is feeling, the regret that is on him in this moment, he and nobody else has caused. It's these decisions that have cost him a lot of life. Earlier, maybe a couple weeks ago, I came across a news story about the Suez Canal. Did you guys hear about the ship that got stuck in the canal a couple weeks ago? Fascinating story. If you know anything about global trade and shipping, the Suez Canal is like a shortcut around the world. If you're going to ship anything from Europe and Asia, anywhere around the world, the Suez Canal is a much-needed thoroughfare that just about every ship in that area has to go through. And these gigantic container ships holding upwards of 20,000 containers, I'm talking like 40-foot by 10-foot huge containers full of merchandise and supplies that get shipped all over the world. Well, there was one ship that was heading through this canal called the Ever Given, and it got stuck in the canal. Somehow got turned sideways, literally bore into the dirt, and literally got stuck in the canal. And it delayed over 400 ships trying to get through that canal. Sat there for a week. And it took tugboats and dredges to finally get it out. And it was estimated, after all was said and done, after it had spent a week literally just stuck in the canal, that it caused over $400 million of damage every hour it sat in this canal. I did the math for you. $7 million a minute. I mean, you talk about a costly mistake. Can you imagine being that poor boat captain that was like, oops, I turned this way, it went that way, and now all of a sudden $400 million an hour he cost the world in global shipping. I mean, incredible. And in a lot of ways, that's a pretty big blunder, but in a lot of ways, Jacob's life is similar. There is shrapnel literally all around him, and his disobedience has affected not just him, but his entire family, and the result is his self-assessment is pretty hard. It's pretty honest. My life has been few, the years have been unpleasant, and I have not obtained to the stature of my father and my grandfather. Boy, it's a hard statement. I want to make a bold statement, though. I think Jacob's self-assessment is a little bit off. I think he's a little bit too hard on himself. And not to disagree with what the scriptures say, but I think Jacob is using the wrong measuring rod to measure his life. Similar to the couple that decided they were going to retire from the States and move to Mexico. They had an American builder, an architect, draw up plans for them, and they quickly put those together. They sent them to a builder in Mexico, and that couple left to go travel the world while their house was being built, right? And as they returned, they realized what they had done and what had been built for them was an absolute nightmare. You see, the plans were designed by an American designer in American feet, but they were read by Mexican builders in meters. So as you can imagine, the result of that house was huge. Everything was three times the size that it was supposed to be. They had 30-foot high ceilings where they should have had 10. The showers were like car washes. The closets were like storage units. And if you're Shaquille O'Neal, it would have been great. But for the rest of us, it was an utter disaster. And all of this was the result. This mess came because there was confusion over the standard of measurement. And as a result, they arrived at the wrong conclusion. And I think what's happening to Jacob in this moment is that he's doing the exact same thing. He's using the wrong measuring tape to evaluate his life. He fails to see himself as God sees him. He sees his life in some ways as a failure completely because of his missteps. I want you to listen to a proverb about how God describes wayward people, men and women that are walking with him but aren't perfect. Proverbs 24, verse 16 says, "A righteous man falls seven times and rises again, but the wicked stumble in the day of calamity." The difference between the righteous and the wicked apparently here is not that one falls and one doesn't, that one walks in perfection and one simply does not. The idea is that they both fall, they both stumble, they both err in their ways. The difference, though, is what you do after that. Do you get up? Do you arise from the ashes? Do you turn back to God in that moment and see him yet again? Well, Jacob now is going to have the chance to do just that. I want you to turn now back to Genesis 35, back to the aftermath now of the calamity that we left Jacob in last week. After Shechem, after the massacre, after the rape of Dinah. And we saw Brad preview a little bit of what's happening here. So after this train wreck now of poor decisions, Jacob walking outside of the will of God and all the pain that he has caused in his life. Let's see what happens. Genesis 35, verse 1. "Then God said to Jacob, 'Arise, go to Bethel and live there. Make an altar there to God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau.'" I want you to notice three things that God says to tell Jacob to do. Number one, arise. He says, go to Bethel and live there and make an altar to God. He says, Jacob, get up, arise. He appears now for the fourth time in his life to Jacob. He says, I want you to get out of this mess. He commands him to fulfill, by the way, the vow that he made to God over 30 years ago in Bethel. Do you remember Jacob's words as he was fleeing to Uncle Laban, getting out of his home? He said, God, if you'll be my God, if you will keep me and be with me on this journey, if you'll give me food to eat and garments to wear and I return to my father's house in safety, then you will be my God. Well, God's saying, what's the delay? I've done everything on my part. You were safe, you were secure, you were continuing to make a mess of your life, that's for sure, but I have done my job. When do I get to be your God? When are you going to stop delaying the inevitable, stop procrastinating, embrace the forgiveness that I offer you, and walk with me? All these consequences that are going on, God gets to be the hero of the story, but Jacob is not quite ready to do that. He says, go to Bethel and live there. I want you to stay where God is in the land of blessing. Walk in obedience. The word dwell literally means unpack your bags. Stay a while. Why don't you sit in obedience for a little bit? And God says to Jacob, why don't we see what that feels like? And then lastly, he says, make an altar to God. By the way, the first time in the scriptures that God says to any of the patriarchs, make an altar to me. I want you to remember me. God who was there in your darkest hour. He's saying in a sense to Jacob, the God of Bethel is the God of Mahanaim, the God of blessing that has given you all these things and is taking care of you. I'm the same God who's been with you in the low spots as well. When I am the God who's broken you and made you walk with a limp, I am there at every moment, at every step on your journey, in the highs, in the lows. And here's where we're going to see Jacob finally pull out the right measuring tape. And he's going to measure his life according to how God measurement. And he does, in verses 2 through 7, all three of those things that God asks. Look in verse 2. So Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, put away the foreign gods which are among you. Purify yourselves and change your garments. Jacob gets up. He makes an about face and he takes a stand. Look at verse 4. So they gave to Jacob all the foreign gods which they had, all the rings that were in their ears, and Jacob hid them under the oak which was near Shechem. He says, in a sense, burn the ships. We're done. We're done playing games with God. We're done with halfway in with him and halfway in with the false gods of the lands and these little trinkets that we're putting our faith in. We're done. Bury them, burn the ships. We're going to Bethel and we're going to worship God. So he arises, but he doesn't stop there. Look back at verse 3. He says, let us arise and go to Bethel. And I will make an altar there to God who answered me in the day of my distress and has been with me wherever I have gone. So he goes to Bethel, where God asked him to go from the beginning, the city that has so much history with him, where God met him, and these promises, these covenants were made between these two, and he builds an altar. Jacob is saying, in a sense, we're going to put God at the center once again, and we're going to be obedient and walk with him. And don't let it be lost on you that Jacob says, you are the God who answered me in the day of my distress and has been with me wherever I have gone. God, you were with me in the highs, and I get that. But the lows, you were there too. You never abandoned me. You never left me. And he reminds himself that God has been faithful. And in the midst of constant distress, he remembers that God is there to deliver him. And by the way, he does as he says. Look at verse 6 and 7. Jacob came to Luz, that is Bethel, which is in the land of Canaan. He and all the people who were with him, he built an altar there and called the place El Bethel, because God had revealed himself to him where he had fled from his brother. He goes to Bethel, the place he first encountered God, and he names it Bethel again. If you remember the story, this has already happened. He already had an interaction with God at Bethel. He already named Luz Bethel last time. But he's reminding himself, this is the house of God. This is where God has been faithful to me. This is what I need to remember. Not my failures, but God's successes and God's faithfulness in my life. And what you're beginning to see for the first time in Jacob's life are the seeds of deep change finally taking root in his life. The time where he's going to begin to finally live on purpose and walk out this faith journey that he's been on of years now. And he is finally here where the pain of walking in disobedience is now far outweighed by the pleasures of sin, where God is saying to him, Jacob, will you just trust me? I will provide for you. And these things that you're pursuing, they're not going to bring you happiness and pleasure. They brought you nothing but pain. Will you trust me? And he's at the place where he's, in a sense, again, at the end of his rope. And God has been exceedingly patient, letting Jacob hit bottom. But I want you to notice in the verses that follow what God does in response. It says in verse 9, after this moment between the two of them, that God appeared to Jacob again. And he came from Padan Aram, and he blessed him. And God said to him, your name is Jacob. You shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel shall be your name. Thus he called him Israel. Now, if you're keeping score, this is the second time that God has renamed Jacob Israel. That's already happened as well. So God is not renaming him, is he? So what is this about? Why is God reminding Jacob, your name is not Jacob, you are Israel? He's saying, in a sense, I renamed you. I have authority over your life. Your failures and your shortcomings don't determine my view of you. You didn't somehow forfeit your identity because of your missteps. I have the proper tape measure of your life, and I will evaluate and determine its worth. The promises I have made to you, Jacob, I intend to keep. The story, the beauty of Jacob's life isn't his great obedience. It's the faithfulness of God in Jacob's life despite Jacob at times, despite his disobedience. God goes on in verse 11 to say, I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. Jacob, a nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come forth from you. The land which I gave to Abraham and Isaac, I will give to you, and I will give the land to your descendants after you. Many of the aspects of the same promise that God had already delivered to Jacob are repeated here. We hear for the first time that kings will come from him, as they certainly do in the future, but God reminds him, I am faithful. I am El Shaddai. I am God Almighty. I am all powerful. And Jacob, I will do these things in your life. I am not going to fail you. The difference between me being able to use you and not use you is in the midst of your failures, are you willing to turn back to me? Are you willing in your brokenness to come back to me and to receive forgiveness and to begin to walk out obedience again? I'm not going to let you live there, but I will let you dwell there for a season, ultimately to drive you back to me. You are going to be reminded that you are he who wrestles or clings to God, and he does just that. As we fast forward, by the way, in the rest of Jacob's story, he doesn't die again until the latter parts of Genesis. For the first time in a long time, we're going to see Jacob walk out obedience. Now, he is far from perfect, as you know, with this man's life. But he begins to walk in obedience in a different way. In fact, Jacob sees his father Isaac for the last time before he dies. Esau and Jacob together bury their father. The peace between them is still there. He buries his father, by the way, in the land, in the burial tomb at Machpelah, where his father Abraham had died. And Jacob ultimately then leaves the promised land once again. He goes to Egypt, but only after God assured him, "No, Jacob, this is actually what I want you to do. I want you to go down to Egypt. I'm going to take care of you there." He lives 17 years there in Egypt until his death. And on his deathbed, he makes a final request at the end of his life to his son, Joseph. You don't need to turn there. I want you to listen to this with me. In Genesis chapter 47, verses 29 through 31, this is a father's deathbed request of his son. This is when the time came for Israel to die. When that drew near, he called the son Joseph and said to him, "Please, if I have found favor in your sight, place now your hand under my thigh and deal with me in kindness and faithfulness. Please do not bury me in Egypt. But when I lie down with my fathers, you shall carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burial place." And he said, "I will do as you have said." And he said, "Swear to me." So he swore to him, and then Israel bowed low in worship at the head of his bed. He says, "Joseph, when my life's over, I don't want to be buried in this God-forsaken place. You take my body, you take my bones back to the promised land, back to the land of God's blessing, and you promise me, you make a thigh covenant with me, and you swear that you are going to do me right in this way. I want to be buried in the place of God's promise and God's blessing." We see at the end of his life a changed man. From a heel catcher or grasper that sought after all of the things that he wanted, to now a man who's willing to let go and walk in obedience and grasp not to the things that he wants, but to cling to God in these moments. We started this message with an autobiography, and I'd like to finish with another autobiography, this time not out of the Old Testament, but out of the New. It's the words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 11. As he describes himself, I want you to listen to this. Matthew 11, verses 28 through 30. Jesus says, "Come to me, all who are weary, all who are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me." And here it is. "For I am gentle and humble in heart, and I will find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy, and my burden is light." In the same way that Jacob took two words to describe his life as few and hard, Jesus says, "I am gentle and I will give you rest. I am humble in heart." The God who became a man, inviting all of humanity to find rest in him. Friends, Jesus ultimately is the refuge for wayward Jacobs. I want to invite you, wherever you're at on your journey, to come back to Bethel, to come back to a loving God who's been with you as he was with Jacob all these years. Friends, I don't know what your story looks like. I don't know what the train wrecks and the dumpster fires in your background and your past look like. They may be Suez Canal big, right, where you have caused pain and shrapnel in your life, not just to you, but to those around you. Or they may be short of the utter catastrophes that we've seen in Jacob's life. But what I promise you, and what I know about you because I know it about me, is those stories are there. We all look back in some sense in our lives with a sense of regret over decisions that we have made that go, "Lord, I wish I would have done that different. Now, some of those are easy to justify. I lived 18 years far from God. I made plenty of decisions in the fraternity that I look back on and go, yeah, that was capital D dumb, right? I would take that back in a heartbeat, but I didn't know Jesus from a hole in my head. So those are a little bit easier to swallow. But honestly, as I look back 20 plus years of walking with the Lord, some of those regrets are still there. And there's moments of trying to walk with the Lord that my life looks a lot like Jacob, where things get wonky, the bus starts to shake a little bit, and I'm not walking as I promised God I would. There's days that I look a lot more like I'm living in Shechem than Bethel, and I'm pursuing the things that I want. I have those stories, and I would imagine you do as well. What we need is a Jesus. We can identify with Jacob, but he does not solve our problems. We need a place to find refuge in, a God who offers forgiveness. For even the greatest of sins, even the worst decisions that we have made, Jesus has come to me, all who are weary, all who are heavy laden. You will find rest in me, for I am gentle and humble in heart. Friends, you need to know, if you haven't come to this place in your life, that we want to make as a church much of Jesus. That he died on the cross for our sins. He laid his life down for us. He paid that penalty for our missteps and our misdeeds, not just the ones in our past, but the ones in our future as well, that he already knows that we're going to commit, and he loves us anyway. And he's going to call us to walk in obedience. He's going to say, Mike, I want better for you. And at times, I want more for you than you want for you, and I'm going to push you to that. But there's always forgiveness to be found in me. And he loves us despite ourselves, sometimes just as he loved Jacob. And yet he is the correct measuring tape in all of our lives. We need to let God define us, not us. That's what Jacob needed as well, a right measuring rod of his life. And as we land the plane in this patriarch's life, the story of his life isn't his greatness, his great obedience, his great walking with God, but rather God's faithfulness in his life despite himself. And friends, our story, our hero is the same. Our story is ultimately about him who has been there with us every step of the way. And if you have not met that God who desperately desires a relationship with you to the point where he laid his son on a cross for your sin and for mine, we would love nothing more than to introduce you to him, the God who loves you and wants to see you return to him. So if you're stuck in Shechem right now, can I invite you to come to Bethel? Would you join those of us who have recognized the grief and the travesty in our past, the destruction that our sin has caused and continues to cause, and come to the God of Bethel? He's got you, and he wants to be the hero of your story. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this man. Thank you for painting him in an honest light. Thank you for showing us his missteps, his misdeeds, his errors, his sin. Father, because in it we get to see ours, and we recognize that you are not just a God of the perfect people. You are a God who loves the flawed, who loves the messed up. You are a God who embraces all of that. Father, thank you that we get to see in you and in this picture of Jacob your great love for him, and we know that transcends time and space. Father, you love us the same. And thank you ultimately for Christ, who through his death and through his resurrection, we now can have life with you because we have forgiveness of sins. Father, you invite us in that to repent and to turn to Christ and put our trust in him. Thank you, Father, for this story that we get to see a picture of what we so desperately need, and that is a Savior. Father, thank you for Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.
Thanks again for joining the Well Community Church Podcast. Be sure to check out thewellcommunity.org or our app, The Well Fresno, for more information on us, ways to connect, service times, and locations.